Turn once again with me now to Romans chapter 2. Once again, I need to remind you that all of this is in the context of Paul affirming the good news. He is not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, and gospel means good news. It is God's good announcement. He is not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So the good news is coming, and like I mentioned earlier, it begins at chapter 3, verse 21. But before we get to the good news, Paul needs to remind us that there is bad news. The good news is good because there is bad news. And so we're going through that portion of Paul's letter to the church at Rome right now. I remember speaking to a pastor up in Michigan who was battling with the whole issue of relevance and making the Word of God attractive to people. And he says, "Rich, what do you do?" And I says, "Really, it's a liberating thing. I let the Word of God set the agenda. You teach through the Word of God, and the Word of God sets the agenda because God knows our needs better than we do." And so I preach through the Bible. He says, "So you give them broccoli even though they don't like broccoli." This may be one of those passages that might be considered broccoli by some people. Now, I happen to like broccoli, particularly if it has butter and salt and pepper on it, and maybe even a cream cheese sauce. I don't know where the cheese is going to come from, but broccoli is good for you, okay? So understand that. This is not a pleasant portion of Scripture, because some of you might be thinking, "Rich, this has to do with a people group that I don't even belong to, and it's talking about a ritual that's no longer even relevant to us today." So what are we going to get out of this passage today? Well, put your seatbelts on, all right? Because the Word of God is applicable to us today. Even though it was written a couple thousand years ago, it is for us today. And we have much to learn from it. So even though it may, if you don't like broccoli, whatever vegetable you don't like, if this may seem like it to you, recognize that it is good for you. Because it is God's Word. God has made Himself known. And God is good. And so this is part of the bad news, and the focus that Paul is giving us right now is, remember, at the end of chapter 1, he gave a list of the sins that mankind is guilty of that deserve the judgment of God, because God is absolutely pure and absolutely holy and perfect, and man cannot measure up to that level of holiness. And all that we deserve is the condemnation of God, because we as humanity have rebelled against God. We have chosen our independence from Him. And faith is surrendering ourselves and placing ourselves back under the authority of our Creator. Now, the good news is what allows us to do that. And Paul is getting to that. But meanwhile, he is reminding us of, because of our human condition, that is bad news. And there is a group of people that are saying, "Yeah, all those ungodly people there who do all these sinful things, you get them, Paul, they deserve the judgment of God." Paul turns right to him and he says, "You do too. You do too. Because no human being on his own merit can measure up to the demands of God's righteousness." And this is the point that Paul is driving home. Now look at it with me. "Indeed, you are called a Jew." Up to this point, he hasn't specifically named the Jews. See, what he's done beginning at verses 14, 15, and 16, he's talking about the Gentiles who, even though some pagans are relatively moral in their behavior, that innate sense of morality is in itself a condemnation of the Jews. There is a swinging pendulum among humanity, their conscience also bearing them witness, it says in verse 15. Because it says, "Between themselves, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves, their thoughts accusing or else excusing them." And so with man's innate sense of morality, that there is a moral sense, because in every culture, in every society, there is a sense of God, there is a supreme deity, there's a sense of sin, there's a sense of judgment, there's a sense of a need to atone for our failings. That exists everywhere in every culture of the world. And so man can violate even his own conscience, and that speaks of an innate moral sense. by which we are even sometimes affected physically. When we violate our conscience, it even affects me physically. There's even a movie today that's a sitcom, I guess you could call it, a series that's based on this, called Lie to Me. When somebody lies, it affects them physically, and it can be detected if you have the trained eye to see that. And so their thoughts accuse them, but then there's that swinging pendulum when they want their thoughts to excuse them. And that is, man has become masterful at developing a calloused and misinformed conscience. A calloused and misinformed conscience. Because we are so quick to want to justify our own sinful behavior. So what do? When we want to justify our own shortcomings? Well, first of all, we sit back and we indulge in something that we deserve. Generally, not something that's in one of the four food groups. We sit back and indulge in that. And that brings us some kind of comfort. And then we think of someone worse than ourselves. And then we feel excused. Because there's always somebody worse than I am, right? You could name three or four people in the world that just come to your mind just like that. When you know that you've violated your conscience and you say, well, I'm not as bad as X over there. That's very human propensity. See, that is human nature. But the point that Paul brings out here, verse 16, is very important. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to his gospel. God will judge the secrets of men. That is a fearful idea. Why is that? Because God knows exactly everything that's on my heart. I can fool myself, I can fool others, but I cannot fool God. And we have such a propensity to condemn the outward sin manifested in others when in our hearts we do exactly the same thing. And I do that. I look at the behavior of someone else and I say, that's wrong, they shouldn't do that. But in my heart, I can find myself saying, but I'd do it if I knew I could get away with it. That's the flesh. But God will judge the secrets of men, how? By Jesus Christ. That is a standard of perfection. A standard of perfection. That is what we need to remember. If at any moment we think, any one of us thinks that I can become good enough through my own behavior to measure up the righteous requirement of God, God's judgment will be according to a standard of perfection. And he gave us a perfect example. The one who will be the judge when all is said and done. And that is Jesus Christ. He says God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. So Christ is the judge, the standard of perfection in two ways. First of all, his perfect exemplary life that Jesus perfectly fulfilled the will of the Father in his own life. The Apostle John says, he who does the will of God abides forever. So Christ gave us that perfect standard, that template of a perfect life that perfectly fulfills God's will and purpose. But then secondly, the standard of perfection by which Christ will judge us will be his righteousness that is accredited to us through redemption. His righteousness that is accredited to us through redemption. Now that's 2 Corinthians 5:21 in a nutshell right there. That is a very, very important verse. Now that's where if we start looking into that right now, we're going to be jumping ahead of ourselves, getting into Romans chapter 3 and 4. And we're not ready to do that yet. We will get there eventually. But bear with me. Let's continue now. Paul continues in verse 17. He specifically names the Jews where he hasn't done so yet. Verse chapter 2, verse 1, therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. Now, that is a universal application for all of us, because that's natural human behavior there, of the self-righteousness. But then he speaks to a specific group of people here, verse 17, indeed you are called a Jew. And Paul is essentially complimenting them here. Look what he says, verses 17, 18, and 19. You rest on the law. You make your boast in God. You know His will. You approve the things that are excellent. You're instructed by the law and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. That's a compliment. And those things are true, technically true. God made Himself known especially to the Jews. And they were under the Jews as a people, as a nation. They were under His privilege and protection in order to fulfill His purpose. That's why they were called God's chosen people. They were under His privilege and protection. Now, you say, Rich, we're not Jews. What does this have to do with us today? Here's where I want to make a contemporary application. Because these are Jews who were of a people, they were of the chosen. Now, what we need to do is understand this is what Paul says at verse 28 and 29. Who is the real Jew? In other words, who is the real person who is the elect, the chosen of God? Let's take a contemporary application here. And what this does is this illustrates the necessity of personal faith in the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. The Jews were placing their trust in something other than God's word and God's promises of a redemptive Messiah. Their faith was misplaced. We'll see a little more of that later on. Now, in this, remember, our application today is this. Let me give you a statistic. A statistic is, you know, if they were to take a survey, all of the United States were to take a survey and say, what religion do you belong to? 75% of Americans would say, I am Christian. There's a lot of cultural Christianity out there. Now, that's our application. Okay? Let's look at this. You call yourself a Jew. You rest in the law. You make your boast in God. You know His will. You approve the things excellent. You are confident. You're a guide to the blind and a light to those who are in darkness. For us, we can say, you call yourself a Christian. You checked that box that said you are of the Christian religion. You say you believe the Bible. You claim to trust God. You know the right things to do. And you feel that it is your duty to represent truth to others. Those are all good things. But here's the point that the apostle is making. There is no special status with God apart from faith. There is no special status with God apart from faith. Group identification does not bring transformation and redemption and reconciliation to any individual. This is the point that he is making. This is what he says in verses 21 to 24. After he compliments the Jews, look at what he says. Verse 21, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? In other words, are you committing other irreverences? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. Okay? What's happening here is this. A person who claims to be the believer. I believe the Bible. I claim to trust God. I know the right things to do. It is my duty to represent truth to others. Paul is challenging the person who in his heart essentially is admitting, I have truth, but truth doesn't have me. In his life, this admission is made. Because we claim to be Christian, we claim to believe the Bible, we claim to trust God, we claim to know the right things to do, we claim that we feel the responsibility to represent truth to others, but my life betrays the fact that though I possess truth, truth doesn't possess me. There's no real faith there. Simply possessing truth does not constitute faith. It is the capacity to possess and even teach truth, but not live truth. And this is what happens when truth is nothing more than an academic or a mechanical exercise. Faith is not academic, it is not mechanical. Let's take some contemporary applications here. As Paul is talking to the Jews, "You therefore who teach another, do you preach that a man should not steal? Do you steal?" We would preach and we would say stealing a CD from the bookstore is wrong. You can't just walk into the mall, into the music store, and put a CD in your pocket and walk out. That is wrong. But how many of us wouldn't even think twice about violating a copyright? "You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery?" Of course, I check that box and say, "I am a Christian." Yes, of course, adultery is wrong. God says adultery is wrong. Well, Christians aren't committing themselves to sexual purity. Asserts Tim Avery, "Do Christians buy less online pornography than non-believers?" The Associated Baptist Press reports on a recent study suggesting no. Christians do not buy less online pornography than non-believers, except that is on Sunday. Pornography subscriptions are actually more prevalent in states that have passed conservative legislation on sexuality, as well as in states where more survey respondents agreed with statements like, quote, "I never doubt the existence of God," end quote, and, quote, "I have old-fashioned values about family and marriage," end quote. An interesting or depressing wrinkle is that in regions of higher church attendance, a smaller proportion of porn subscriptions begin on Sunday. This analysis suggests that, on the whole, those who attend religious services shift their consumption of adult entertainment to other days of the week, despite on average consuming the same amount of adult entertainment as others. "But I'm a Christian. I believe God. I trust the Bible. I know the right things to do." Remember, the Lord will judge the heart, the secret things of the heart, by Jesus Christ. He also says here, verse 22, "You who abhor idols, do you rob temples?" The Jews would say that. "Oh, we are not idolatrous. We don't do any idols. We don't bow down to any idol or anything like that." And then the apostle asks them, "Do you rob temples? Are there other irreverences that you are engaged in?" You know, we as Christians, we can become so polarized sometimes, can't we? "Well, I'm against," and you name it. And some people are just simply identified by what they're against. Now that diffuses the fragrance of Christ, doesn't it? And yet, in all this being against something, a greater irreverence is sinful attitudes and behaviors in order for my rights and demands to be recognized. That's irreverence. Here's an extremely interesting example. You know, sometimes we have real strong opinions about music today. And there is a lot of really awful music out there today. But I think we need to understand it for what it is. And somebody has done a study to do that. You can just say, it's one thing to sit back and say, "I'm against that rock music and for all that it stands for," rock, rap, whatever you want to call it, or whatever flavor you want to be against. But what is it? What is it all about? In her book, Home Alone America, the author, Ms. Eberstadt, says, "Today's rock is the music of abandonment, compulsively complaining about broken homes and families, especially absent fathers." Ms. Eberstadt studies the lyrics and lives of the most popular performers, from alternative rock stars to rap stars, and finds this to be a single, obsessively repeated theme that shows up explicitly in song after song. maybe, dads, we are contributing to that music. Because maybe our kids listen to it because they identify with it. You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? Are you committing an even greater irreverence? Dads, are you a dad? Are you a dad to your kids? Or are you absent from them because you're so busy pursuing your career or your pleasures or vices? Yes, this music is often vile and a bad influence, and divorce, abandonment, and bad parenting are even viler and have a worse influence on our kids, says the author. A great irreverence. And so, a contemporary application. You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? Verse 23, you who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? We make our boast. We are Bible-believing Christians. That's what we are. And how many Bible-believing Christians still compartmentalize their lives? Because the only time I really follow the Bible is on Sunday. And all the rest of the time, my relationships at home are defined by self-indulgence with expectations that you yourself are not willing to meet. Or at work, you contribute to the intrigue of office politics. Or at play, you trash talk the referees or the umpires. Rich, you're stepping on toes. That's just all part of the game. That's fine. And after you trash talk the umpire, they go up to him after the game and invite him to church and tell him God loves him. You see, it's for reasons like that that Christians cause the unbelieving to blaspheme God. Now, this is not a polemic on bad behavior of Christians. The point that the apostle is making is these are behaviors of the natural man, and all this is to say that identification with a particular group of people, if you are one of those that on the survey or on the census checks the box Christian, that doesn't make you okay with God. Just like the Jews tried to do. I am a Jew. I am therefore immune from the judgment of God. Not so, the apostle says. Identification with a particular group does not transform and meet the demands of God's righteousness. Here's the problem. The Jews honored the law rather than its giver. And the Jews, who were the chosen of God, believed that God's grace, listen to this, they believed that God's grace made them superior. There's a very strong parallel there today with evangelicals. The world thinks that we think we're superior, because we invest so many efforts and resources into trying to make them behave like us. The only thing that's accomplishing is for them to blaspheme God's name. Jonah wanted judgment on Nineveh and resented God's compassion. Remember that? A little story from history, too. Another story from history. A little more recent than Jonah, David Livingston was a missionary over to Africa and lived among the Africans and served for many, many years and trying to win them to Christianity. Here's the problem that he faced. For all of the Africans, they associated Christianity with the Portuguese slave traders. They were Christians, but they were coming to steal them from their homes and make them slaves and sell them as slaves. And that's what Christians did. Do you see the example there? And this is exactly what the Jews were doing. It's what's going on among much of Christianity today as well. Not the slave trading, but our behavior is causing people to blaspheme the name of God. And this is the failure, the utter impotence of group identification as opposed to identification with Jesus Christ, the person. The Creator, the Redeemer, I identify with Him. It's not about group identification. It's not checking that box on the survey that says, I am Christian. The glaring inconsistencies between what those who say they are Christian say they believe and how they behave. And what exacerbates that inconsistency is the air of superiority. That was the fault of the Jews, and that is also something that I believe the church struggles with today. We present an air of superiority, and that is wrong. The mind of Christ is meekness and compassion. And the air of superiority only says one thing to the unbeliever: you should become like us. And Christians, too many Christians, purport that to be their mission, which is why America is so riddled today with what we call culture wars. Culture wars do not serve the purpose of propagating the gospel of Christ. Verse 25, for circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law, but if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. You're rich. That's just a ritual for the Jews. What does that have to do with us? Well, it's a symbol, and we need to recognize the difference between a symbol and a substance. For the Jews, circumcision of the males was something that was a symbol of being set apart, of belonging to God. It was an identification, and it was required by God. But just going through the physical act did not mean that that person was one who trusted and followed God. That's the point that the apostle makes here as well. If one has the symbol and not the substance, of what value is the symbol? That's the question that he is asking. If one has the symbol and not the substance, of what value is the symbol? I could put on a white coat, and I have a badge that says that I can get into Baptist University Medical Center. Of course, it's blue. It's not yellow like all the other doctors, the real doctors, have. Mine's blue because it says clergy. I never did figure out what that word means. But anyway, it says clergy. It has a cross on it, okay? So I could get in there. Now, I could fool some people. I could put a white coat, and I did one time. Dwight even took some pictures of me. I looked very doctoral, you know. I can really play the part. You know, and with all the hospital visits that I've done, I've been around a lot of doctors and medical staff. I could speak a good bit of the lingo. And I could go into a patient's room with a badge, kind of hide it, you know, and have the white coat, and I could start up a conversation with them, and they say, are you a doctor? And I could say, what? Yes. Not the kind they're looking for. See? If I have the symbol and not the substance, of what value is the symbol? Again, going back to that statistic. This is what Tony Woodleaf reports in World Magazine. 75% of Americans claim to be Christian. He says, we ought to care about not what labels people choose, but what they believe and do. While the vast majority of Americans claim to be Christian, a good many don't seem capable of explaining what that means. What we are in danger of is practical atheism. Strong term, isn't it? The slow slide into lives where God is irrelevant, even as we dutifully attend Sunday services. Little wonder the comically vicious Bill Maher, remember Bill, had such a field day filming a mockumentary wherein he accosted Christians about their faith. And you know what? I've read some blogs online, too, about people who ask questions. Have you ever interacted with a Christian? They don't even have a clue what they believe. They can't even tell you why they believe. All they can say is, well, it's what I feel. How convincing is that? The apostle is driving home the difference between fruit that grows naturally from within the tree as opposed to fruit that is superficially pinned to a dead branch. We can be about the symbols all day long, but if there is no substance behind those symbols are meaningless and accomplish exactly nothing. Externals, symbols, and group identifications, checking that Christian box. Or I do go to church, or I belong to this church. I grew up in a Christian family. The whole point to what the apostle is saying here is, so what? That is not what makes you right with God. Externals and symbols and group identifications do not put us in right standing with God and certainly do not fulfill His purpose. One cannot say, because I belong to this church or this group, or because I have followed this particular ritual, even if that ritual might be saying a prayer. God, being omniscient, can discern and recognize the difference between simply reciting a prayer and a heart that surrenders to Him in faith. Because God will judge the secrets of our hearts by Jesus Christ. Look what he says here now, verse 28. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. The external symbol isn't really the point. It is the substance of that symbol that is the point, that will transform an individual, that will reconcile an individual to God. And the substance of that symbol is personal faith. And this is why he uses the term circumcision of the heart. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is of the heart. But wait a minute. I am a Jew. I grew up in a Jewish family. My parents are Jewish. I've followed Jewish rituals all my life. And what does that accomplish you exactly? Before God, when he judges the secrets of the heart by Jesus Christ, what does all that accomplish you? And for Jew, you can simply insert and replace the word Christian. He is not a Christian who is one outwardly, but he is a Christian who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men but from God. The circumcision was a symbol of identification and distinction. And the identification and the distinction that God is looking for is the circumcision of the heart. And it says this. This is what circumcision of the heart means. In my heart and mind, let me translate that for you, at the level of thought and desire, I am set apart and devoted to Jesus Christ. Circumcision is that of the heart. In the spirit. The power of God in me. The newness, the transformation that God brings within me because I have surrendered myself to Him in faith. I relinquish my independence from God. And when I surrender myself to Him in faith, He transforms me by taking up residence within me, whose praise also is not from men, but from God. The symbol is nothing more but an attempt to impress your fellow man, to make them believe that you are godly. But a symbol without substance has no value at all. Whose praise is from God means that you are reconciled to God on His terms. I cannot make that clear enough. If we are to be reconciled to God, we must be reconciled on His terms. And His terms, according to this verse, are circumcision of the heart. In my heart and mind, at the level of thought and desire, I am set apart and devoted to Jesus Christ. And therefore, because of that, my life ambition is to please Him, and that is an ambition which flows from His Spirit in me. Hear the conclusion of the whole matter. This is bringing it to a closing thought, a closing point. This is the thrust of what the apostle is saying in these couple of paragraphs. Reconciliation to God through faith is not by identifying with a group or keeping a ritual, but a personal surrender to Jesus Christ and trust in His sacrifice to redeem me. Let me read that one more time. Reconciliation to God through faith is not by identifying with a group or keeping a ritual, but a personal surrender to Jesus Christ and trust in His sacrifice to redeem me. He did that for me. Do I trust Him? Do I surrender myself to Him? That is salvation by faith. God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. Here's the glaring truth this morning. God sees your heart. God sees your heart. And here's my question. What is He finding? God sees your heart. What is He finding?